Genesis 13, 1 through 18. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we admit that we often take your promises for granted. We try to conform them to our will, try to make them serve us rather than to respond with thankfulness and worship. Lord, we ask that you would convict us of this and guide us in the path of your Son this morning. We ask this in his name and by his Spirit. Amen. Sort of a universal beginner's rule for sports like water skiing and surfing or snowboarding: you can't force it. You have to ride the water or the snow or the air. You have to learn very quickly that you cannot impose your will on the ocean or make the wind do what you want it to do. Now, this is a difficult thing to kind of get when you're just starting off, and it often seems counterintuitive. But the surest way to wipe out is to try to force a move. The harder you try, the more often you're going to fall. But when you start to take what the water, what the air is giving you, then you start to realize, okay, you can do this. Now, adventure sports weren't really big in ancient Canaan, so Abraham probably had to go about learning this lesson a different way. The Lord has to teach Abram by putting him in situations where the promises that he has given him are threatened. We remember back to previous weeks, we saw that the Lord had promised Abram first a great nation and a great name. but also that he would be a blessing to the whole world, and that eventually he would give this land that he would show Abram to him and to his descendants. And a couple of weeks ago, we encountered that first threat to these promises. And Abram, in response, tried to force it. He tried to make the promise happen for himself. He deceived Pharaoh. He claimed that his wife, Sarai, was only his sister. He risked the life and the purity of his wife to save himself. In this passage, Abram has returned now back into that promised land. And another threat comes up against him, this time not with the Pharaoh or with Egypt, but his relationship with his nephew Lot. And now he's beginning to learn his lesson. And instead of imposing his own will, Abram discovers that God's promises are always given. They can never be forced. We see here that Abram is back where he is supposed to be. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he, that's Abram, journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. He's back in the promised land. He's back at this place where he worships the Lord. And notice how the text is very specific. He's between these two locations, Bethel and Ai. And again, we saw previously that Bethel means the house of God. And Ai means a heap, a large heap of ruins. In that last chapter, we also saw that the location of where these sit is important. Bethel is on the west, and Ai on the east. This is not just some throwaway geographical comment. It's important, and we'll see it come up again. So what we really have here is Abraham at the crossroads. Which way will he go? Will he doubt, like he did in Egypt, and be ruined? Or will he trust and stay with the Lord and dwell in the house of God? Well, the second threat that he encounters here starts with a reversal of his fortunes. If you remember, before, he went down into Egypt because there was great hunger in the land. And now there's a shared blessing. The last story began with a threat of famine, and now there's really no lack. There's actually mutual abundance between Abram and Lot. But that abundance itself is still a threat. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Abram had gone down into Egypt and gained all of these riches. And despite his doubts there, God had started to fulfill those promises. He was blessing Abram. Now, Abram could have thought, okay, I made this happen for myself. Will he, though, realize this is actually God's faithfulness? There's really no beginner's luck when it comes to God's promises. It's all his grace. Now, Lot seems to have shared in this blessing. He comes out of Egypt as well. And he shares in this blessing almost too much. This mutual abundance between the two of them has actually led to now a mutual strife. Again, verses 6 and then into 7. Their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So the last time they encountered this situation where the land could not support them, they left. They tried to secure the promises for themselves by going down into Egypt. Was God's blessing there the first time when Abram finally learned his lesson? Or did he somehow reinforce his failed attempt to force God's promises? Well, Abram's response here is actually a stark contrast to what he did in the last story. Verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left." Before, when the promises were in peril, Abram almost condemns his wife, Sarah. He denies their relationship of husband and wife. He says, no, we're just brother and sister. In a sense, he's really offering her as a sacrifice to save himself. But now the promises are in peril again, and he blesses Lot, his nephew. He affirms that relationship that they have together. And actually, he strengthens it a little bit. As we mentioned, that their actual natural relationship is that as uncle to nephew. But the term here that's translated kinsman is actually the term for brother. He's drawing an even tighter and even closer relationship between him and Lot. So before, where he sacrificed his family for himself, now he's willing to sacrifice himself for his family. You see, Abram is learning his lesson. God's blessing is starting to change him. Now, we might expect, and I think most of the people at this time certainly would have expected Abram to take the best of the land for himself. He has the higher status. He's the older one. He's richer. He's actually the one that God made all of these promises to. It would have been his right to take the good land and leave Lot with whatever was left over. But he doesn't manipulate the situation this time. He trusts God's promise. Abram realized now that the Lord had promised to give this land to him. So Lot's presence there cannot threaten it. There's nothing that can threaten God fulfilling his promises. And even more, notice how he is reflecting now. He's becoming more like God. He has been generous to Lot as the Lord was generous to him. He has been blessed, and now he is becoming a blessing. So Abraham seems to be changing. He seems to be learning his lesson. And then the scene shifts. And now Lot is at the crossroads. He is between Bethel and Ai. What will he choose? Bethel, the house of God, or Ai, the heap of ruins? Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the way the passage kind of presents Lot here, the way it kind of puts forth his choice, should remind us a little bit of Eve's temptation back in the garden. Notice what it says there. He lifted up his eyes and he saw. Should remind us back in the garden where Eve saw that the tree was the delight to her eyes. And even the setting is kind of described here in the exact same way. The Jordan Valley is well watered, it says, like the garden of the Lord. But just like for Eve, not all that glitters in Lot's eyes is gold. The Jordan Valley is also a lot like Egypt. This is another threat to God's promise. And as he looks, he can see that it goes towards Sodom. And even the passage here hints a little bit. It kind of assumes that we know the later story of how Sodom would be judged for their great wickedness and sin. The Jordan Valley might look good to Lot's eyes at first. It might seem like it's a blessed place. But when you look deeper, you'll discover that it's actually the type of place they've been trying to flee from. It's a new Babel, a new Egypt. Now, Lot's choice confirms our suspicions here in verses 11 through 13. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot chose the land that would increase his wealth, his material possessions, but was also full of evil. And you notice how the passage makes it very specific there. He journeyed east. Over and over again in the book of Genesis, journeying east is a symbol of moving away from God's presence. After their sin, Adam and Eve were forced to move east of the Garden of Eden. And Cain, after he murdered his brother, settled in the east. And the men of Babel all had to come together after they traveled east to build the tower. By moving this way, what Lot is doing is choosing to return to the pagan, evil world that he had been called out of with Abram. Even more, Lot makes it specific here that Lot separated himself from Abram. He is moving away from the one who holds the promises of God. He is moving away from God's presence. He has rejected the house of God. He has gone east and chosen Ai, the heap of ruins. We shouldn't be surprised then when we see this is exactly what will happen to Sodom in just a few chapters. So that means Lot has not actually learned the lesson of Egypt. He has not come to trust that God will fulfill his promises. He's taking God's grace for granted. He didn't learn from his uncle's mistake. God had blessed Abram when he tried to force everything. So now Lot thinks, okay, I'll just do like what he did and I'll get blessed even more. But he chose this city of wickedness and great sin. What looked like the best land will for him soon be a desolate place. Now, 2,000 years later, very near this exact same location, Jesus himself faced a similar situation. 40 days of testing in the wilderness, and all three times when Satan comes to tempt him, he's trying to get Jesus to impose his own will on his situation. He tempts Jesus, make stones into bread. Jesus, provide for yourself. Jesus, bow to me and I will give you the kingdom. Conquer your own way. Jesus, jump from the temple and God will save you. Jesus, coerce God into doing what you want. But each time the Lord refused to force God's promises. He trusted his Father and he rested in his faithfulness. He stayed close to the Lord's presence and his promises. He chose Bethel to dwell in the house of God forever. I think each of us wake up every day in that same situation as Lot. We live in an Egypt-like world with violence and lust and false gods all around us. And the Lord has outrageously blessed us despite our constant doubt. And sometimes we think that we've actually made it happen for ourselves. And we forget that all along, it has only been God's faithfulness. So we stand at that crossroads as well, right between Bethel and Ai. The same choice is presented to us as it was to Abram and Lot. On one side is the house of God, where we can rest in him. We can trust that he will fulfill his promises to us. And on the other side, there's nothing but a heap of ruins waiting for us. If we ignore the wickedness and the great sin and we try to seize the splendors of this world, we comfortably settle in to Babel or Egypt or our version of Sodom. We will meet the same fate as they did. Now, I know we often try to disguise this compromise as faithfulness. But the truth is, we're just trying to force God's promises in our way. Have you ever said something like this? I have to move there where there's no faithful church. Because if I get that job, I'll make more money and then I can do more for the kingdom. Or I have to skip worship. I have to attend that event on the Sabbath. Then I'll be able to network and I'll have more influence in society for Christ. Those valleys look well watered. At first sight, they might look like the Garden of God. But they're actually Egypt. They're Sodom. And they are full of wickedness and great sin. God's promises, God's presence are not there. It's only a heap of ruin. The only way to Bethel, the only way to dwell with God's, to dwell in God's house, is to trust and to rest in God's promises like Jesus did. And that change that Abraham was showing is beginning to bear fruit as we move into the second part of the passage in verse 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you. The passage is very specific there. Did you notice it? It said that this happens after Lot had separated from Abram. There's a clear distinction being made between their responses. The Lord renews his promises now to Abram because he trusted. But he does not extend those promises to Lot because he tried to grab it in his own way. Abram here does not earn or merit in any way what God will give him, but God does respond to Abram's faith with blessing. So we have here the Lord reaffirming and really extending his promises, And first, the promises of the land in verses 14 and 15, and then we'll jump down and read verse 17 as well. Lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you. And then down to 17. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. God's words here reflect Abram's generosity to Lot. Notice how he said, lift up your eyes, look in every direction. Where Lot looked and took for his own possession, Abram sees and receives God's promises. God's promised land is before him. Or God had promised this land before to him. And it was kind of a vague promise. He said, come and follow me to the land that I will show you. And here he finally shows Abram that land. And the extent of that land is finally defined. It's all that Abraham can see and walk around. But it's still not a very concrete promise. It's still kind of vague. And I think that vagueness here, that kind of mushiness of the promise, is a little bit of a hint that this is just the beginning of God's promise to give Abraham land. And that that promise will continue to grow. And that that definition will continue to expand. But he also reaffirms and expands the promise of a nation to Abraham in verse 15. For all the land that I give you, or all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. It's important here to see that the promise of the land and the promise of the nation go together. He gives the land not just to Abram, but to his offspring as well. Even if Abram never gets to possess it himself, his descendants will. And that kind of land-offspring connection here and the idea of it growing comes together in verse 16. For I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. So this idea of the offspring being like the dust of the earth first means this is just going to be a huge number. Literally uncountable how many people will be included in Abraham's offspring. The people will be like the land, ever expanding and growing. But this description of Abraham's offspring being like the dust of the earth should also remind us of Adam, the one who was created from the dust of the earth. So somehow, and not exactly defined here, but somehow Abram's offspring are connected to Adam, the father and the representative of all humanity. I think what we have here again is the first hints of God's promises being much, much more than they originally seem. This is our first set of pointers that someday when God fulfills his promises, it will be more than we ever expected. The offspring will not just be Abraham's physical descendants, but all who trust God like him. And they will not just inherit some little strip of land in Canaan. They will inherit an entire new recreated world. And they will not just become one great nation, but they will be the resurrected humanity. And they will be given not just a great name and a good reputation, but one day, one of those offspring will be given a name above every other name. And at that name, everyone in heaven and on earth will bow. And Abram's response to these expanded promises is just what we would finally hope. Verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which were at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He doesn't try to force it. He doesn't try to grab it for himself. What does Abram do? He worships. He's receiving the promises. Yes, that's a passive thing. He's not trying to make it happen. But there is an active response. He honors and worships the Lord. Even where Abram worships here, I think, shows his faith. Now, it says there he was at the oaks of Mamre. Maybe you remember back in chapter 12 when we talked about how he first went and built an altar and worshipped at another place, the oaks of Moreh. These are centers in the land of Canaan, centers of the worship of false gods. Abram here is reclaiming again this pagan land for God. God has promised to give this land to Abram. This is yours, and I will give it to you and your descendants. And Abram's response is to dedicate it right back to God. But I think it's also a reminder for Abram and for us that he still is living in a pagan land. The land is not yet his. It's been promised, but he does not yet possess it. The promises have been made, but not fulfilled. Abram is a pilgrim. He's still waiting for God to give him what he has promised. So if we were there with Abram at Bethel and standing between Bethel and Ai, I think we're also there with him on this trip to the Oaks of Mamre. We, too, are pilgrims. We are traveling through a land that has been promised to us, but is not yet ours. Now, we're a little farther on that journey. Abraham's faith was him actually looking forward to the Christ and him fulfilling the promises. Our faith is looking back and seeing how Christ has actually come and done all of that. And though Christ has fulfilled these promises, they're not yet complete. All of Abram's offspring have not yet come and joined the family. The whole earth has not yet been recreated. Humanity has not yet been fully renewed. And not everyone is bowing to the name and honoring the reputation of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Peter, if anybody, would have felt that he could grasp hold to these promises. He saw them fulfilled with his very eyes, with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But he agrees with this sentiment. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:11 says. "Behold, I urge you as pilgrims to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see how Peter's echoing what Genesis is telling us here? God will give these promises. Don't force them. Has God pledged to give us the whole world? Yes. Is our rule over the nations guaranteed? You bet. Is eternal life assured? Absolutely. So does that then mean we demand the world give us what we're owed? No. We live honorably, so that even when we are accused, it will glorify God. Do we insist on always having the best this world has to offer us? Of course not. We actually offer the best to others. And we know that our generosity reflects God's grace to us, and that we will be rewarded when we dwell at Bethel. So if the only way for your 5-year plan to work means you have to go east to Sodom, stay here in the Promised Land. Stay at Bethel. Don't force it. Your plans are not God's promises. And even when it's hard and you can't see how, trust that His are even better. And when the Lord blesses you so much that you're tempted to grasp more and more of it like an Egyptian, offer the best that you have. Offer the best available to someone else. And rest in the Lord's vow to give the world to Abram and his offspring. I think maybe using a phrase like riding the wave of God's grace is a little too cliche for me. But that really is the experience of the Christian life, isn't it? We keep ourselves in his presence and we thankfully receive the gifts that he gives us. And when luxuries and the splendors of this world pass us by, we continue to rest. And we know that we are in his house. We are with him and his people. And one day here is better than 1,000 anywhere else. We don't need to force God's promises because he's already fulfilled them in giving us his son. And there is nothing, nothing that can threaten that promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do honor and glorify you for that gift. We thank you that Christ has come and has been the final and complete fulfillment of that. And we look forward to the day when we will experience what it means to fully be in his presence and to be with you. Lord, until that day, we ask that your Spirit would comfort us. Lord, that he would change us through your blessings as Abram was changed. That we would not seek to enforce our own will in our lives, Lord, but graciously receive what you have for us. Lord, we ask now as we even receive your grace at this table, that it would be effective for us to change us, that we would become more and more like your Son. In his name and by his Spirit, we pray. Amen.